We've just converted to a different class on Megillas Esther. The Magid Midovna class is going to be standalone, and we're going to continue where we left off from our introduction. So let's just rewind a few decades in history, and let's take a peek at what happens after Ahasuerus has his first fantastic dream. So dream number one, he hears that there's going to be a Mashiach, and that world history is on a certain course which is leading to a Jewish empire that's going to overtake the world. And he doesn't want that. Who would? Maybe we would. Maybe. Not sure, we want a Mashiach that's going to be good about it, but I don't know if we want it before he walks onto the scene. So Nebuchadnezzar becomes obsessed with ensuring that this doesn't happen. Now, where does the strength of the Jewish people lie? Until the destruction of the first temple, everyone believed that our strength lay in the temple. There were miracles in the temple. We had miraculous victories in the temple. And the temple was a tremendous center of Jewish strength and Jewish pride. And in the second temple, it was that way to an extent as well. As we see, even Josephus describes how Titus and Vespasian also had a certain reverence for the temple. He even describes that they didn't want to destroy it. They had such reverence for the place. So we have a tradition that they didn't want to destroy it because they wanted to show how they conquered the temple. They wanted everyone to see how great they were, and they wanted to make it into a pagan house of worship. But whatever the case may be, the vision of the nations was that our strength is in our connection to Hashem, and our connection to Hashem revolves around the temple. They failed to realize the secret strength of the Jewish people is in our connection to Hashem, irrespective of the temple. Every Jew has carved onto his body a covenant with God. So the Greeks, they got smarter. The Greeks said, no more circumcision, no more Shabbos, no more weddings, no more virgins. We're going to ensure that there's no purity in the Jewish people, no more doors on a Jewish home. The Greeks overtly said, our goal is to sever their ties with God. But the story, our story begins with Nebuchadnezzar, who says, how can I make sure that my empire is going to last? I get the Jews to sin by bowing to the idol. He's not the only one obsessed with this idea. You see that his son Belshazzar is also very focused, and so he takes heed of what the prophet said, 70 years, and then the Jews will be again redeemed. And so Belshazzar is very happy when those 70 years are up, and he rejoices and takes out the temple vessels. No one dared do that before him. Although Nebuchadnezzar was the victor, he didn't dare use those vessels. They were in storage until Belshazzar comes and uses the vessels. And then Belshazzar is punished, and the Persian Mede Empire takes over. Now the Persian Mede Empire, they're no dummies. How did they take over? Because Daniel said, tonight, Daniel says, God is fed up with you, Belshazzar. God has decided the Persian Mede Empire will take over. That's how he interprets the writing on the wall. And so, a servant walks up and executes Belshazzar and brings his head over to the Persian Mede Empire, and practically without a war, they take over the Babylonian Empire. So the Persians and the Medes, they realize what's going on here. And so they are equally obsessed with the idea of ensuring that the Jews do not pose a threat. And that's why our Megillah, to a great extent, revolves around the temple. Think about it. A king is sitting with his wife and he says, I'll grant you whatever you want, just not that temple out in the Far East where the Jews want to build the temple. What are you talking about? Why is that? Why would she even want that? He doesn't know she's Jewish. Why does that come up in the Megillah? When he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom, our tradition is, he said, up to the point of building a temple, because the temple to them represented the capacity of the Jews to be eternal. They were wrong. We could be eternal without a temple. Proof of the pudding. The last we've had over 2 millennia without a temple. And Ahasuerus also tries to calculate the 70 years, And he also figures the 70 years are up. Those of you who want, I have the exact calculations here explaining what each one's error was. It's all available on TorahForMe.org. There's a calculation, I think we called it Calculations of Redemption, explaining exactly each prophecy, what God meant and what people thought he meant. So when Ahasuerus calculates that the 70 years are up, Ahasuerus also makes a party. And he's also going to take out the vessels of the temple. Ahasuerus's wife Vashti was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. And Ahasuerus himself came to power in an unusual way. He was really a stable boy. But he was a very strong stable boy. And he became very wealthy. And he married Vashti, who was unusually beautiful. And then he becomes king. Now, Ahasuerus is not the most intelligent, and he is a fickle king. Machlokas in Chazal, whether Ahasuerus was unusually intelligent or not so intelligent. But Ahasuerus moves the capital, and Ahasuerus wants to celebrate. He's gotten the throne of King Solomon. He feels like his kingdom has been empowered now that the 70 years are up and the Jews have not been redeemed. The great question that the whole world is pondering is, does God still love the Jews? This is the question the Jews asked after the destruction of the first temple. This is the question that Belshazzar asked when he took out the vessels from the temple. He said, that's it, God does not love them. Before the destruction of the temple, Jeremiah prophesied, in 70 years God's going to take you back. But then, obviously, God had a change of heart because less than two decades later, he destroyed his own home. He destroyed the temple. And so the whole world is wondering, does he love the Jews or not? And the book of Esther, to a great extent, revolves not only around the temple, but around this question, are we still his chosen people? There was once a king who was very upset at his son. He sent him out to the forest to fend for himself. And every so often there were flashes of lightning, and the kid sees the soldiers in a distance, and he realizes, okay, my father's still looking out for me. Our sages say the soldiers out in the distance is the message of the Megillas Esther. The fact that even outside Israel, God is looking over us. As the prophet says in the Song of Songs, Metzitzim ben acharakim. He's looking through the cracks, but he's keeping an eye. He hasn't forsaken us. We weren't sure about it. We even came to the prophet Yechezkel and said, it's over. God obviously doesn't want us. Why should we keep Torah anymore? And the message of the destruction of the first temple, the message of that exile is, not only are you still chosen, God's watching over you and he has demands of you. And he has expectations of you. And what happens in the Megillah is a few very, very pivotal changes happen to the Jewish people. Number one, we have a miracle in Chutz La'aretz. That didn't happen since the Exodus from Yetzias Mitzrayim. We have a great miracle. All the Jewish people are saved. Number two, we recognize that our future is not only about the written law of the Torah, but also about the oral law. That the ones who saved the day, and the ones who could have prevented all this from happening, were the leaders, the rabbis. And we realized that had we listened to them, we wouldn't have gotten into this. And thanks to the fact that we did listen to them, we got out of it. It is Mordechai, it is Esther, it is the men of the Great Assembly. And so the institution of Purim is really a turning point in Jewish history. It is the beginning of the evolvement of the recognition on behalf of the Jewish people of the importance of Torah Shebaal Peh. Remember, when God gave us the Torah, we said, Naaseh v'nishma, about the written law. But for the oral law, God had to lift a mountain over our heads. We said, why should that rabbi tell me how to interpret the Torah? He's human like me. I'm willing to accept God's word, but why should I accept a rabbi's word? God's word, the Torah, Naaseh v'nishma, whatever you say. The oral law, we didn't want that. It was only now, after the destruction of the temple, where the question of human existence, the question of Jewish existence in the exile was put at the forefront of our minds. Suddenly we saw it's not so simple, we're going to last. And then we saw we could do it. But the key to doing it is staying in line. And this is the turning point which really leads into the period of the men of the Great Assembly who really institutionalized the Torah the way we know it today. They give us the Shmona Esrei, they give us the blessings, they give us the Muktzah of Shabbos, they give us the prohibition of doing business on Shabbos. They establish for us the whole system that we're used to, what we call Judaism today. If we would live in the first temple period, we wouldn't know it. We wouldn't recognize a Jew. We'd see him and we wonder what kind of animal is that. Davin, maybe once a day, says his own words. Shabbos, oh, what kind of Shabbos? What kind of davening? What kind of Shabbos meal? They're doing business on Shabbos. So this is the turning point in our recognition of our relationship with Hashem, that our relationship is eternal, and that it's not contingent on a temple. Achashverosh and the external world, they celebrate the destruction of the temple and the fact that we're still in exile, and they think there can be such a concept as the severing of the tie of the Jewish people with God. We are taught in the Megillah that it is not that way. And we also come to a recognition of the importance of the oral law. So Achashverosh makes this fantastic party. And he invites his officers to show off his wealth. He was one of the great wealthy people in the world. There's a whole calculation where he got his wealth from. He fought many wars. And he had two generals in his wars. Among his generals, there was one general named Mordechai, and there was one general named Haman. You guys know the story? Yes? No? In a nutshell, Haman let his men finish their rations, Mordechai didn't. Haman asked Mordechai to give him some of the rations, and Mordechai refused. He said, it's all your fault, you're the general, you should have done a better job. And finally, the only way Haman could get Mordechai to agree is that Haman agrees to sell himself as a slave to Mordechai, and he engraves in Mordechai's shoe a contract that he is hereby Mordechai's slave. And now we have a better understanding of why Haman says, all my wealth is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordechai there. And we also understand why Mordechai wasn't fearful in his refusal to bow to Haman, because he knows that Haman won't dare take him to court, because Mordechai has etched into his shoe that Haman is really his slave. Yes? I hear. I'm unfamiliar with it. I hear. So now that the people at the capital have endured these 180 days of festivities, he makes a party, a week-long party for the people of Shushan. And he makes it in his fantastic palace. We have a description of all the wealth in the palace. We have a tradition that his wife Vashti would take Jewish girls and strip them and force them to work without clothes where other people could see them. And her goal was obviously to break their spirit, and she'd make them work on Shabbos. And so now on the seventh day, we have a tradition, it was Shabbos, Hashem is going to repay Vashti for her cruelty. Now we have a tradition that Achashverosh is also looking to get the Jewish people to sin, and so he makes a party that's separate seating. He says, you guys can come, and he says, I'll do la'asos kirtzoni shva'ish, meaning every important leader can tell me what his people are accustomed to, and so he says, I'm going to talk to Mordechai, and it's going to have the badatz, the best hechsher. You guys have nothing to worry about. You tell me the rabbi you want. You tell me the kashrus of the food you want. And Mordechai gets up in shul and says, no one may go to that party. And the Jewish people don't listen to him. And they go and they partake of the party. And what Ahasuerus is plotting is that at the culmination of the party, after 7 days of partying, everyone's been drinking wine, then he's going to invite Vashti in. And when Vashti comes in, suddenly it'll become a mixed party, not so tsanua, and there'll be tremendous promiscuity going on. They have all kinds of filthy names for that type of party today. So it wasn't a new invention. Vashti makes her own party in the women's palace. And 7 days of drinking, our sages say, what happens on Shabbos when we drink? And what happens after 7 days or on a Saturday when someone without Torah drinks? Person without Torah, he starts talking pornography, starts talking about the beautiful women. That's what happened at Achashverosh's table. He's sitting with his officers and he starts saying, The officers all start talking about the country they come from, the women they have, who's more beautiful, who's more beautiful. And finally he tells them, you guys ain't seen nothing. I didn't marry a regular Persian girl. I didn't marry a regular Mede girl. I married a Chaldean girl, a Kasti girl. Believe me, she's more beautiful than any Persian or Mede or anything else you guys know. So they say, really? Show us. Okay. Achashverosh is as excited as they are because this was the plan all along. And he sends word to Vashti to come with her crown, and as we explained earlier, it means only with her crown, to show off her beauty to everyone. The Malbim explains that there was a whole political struggle going on here in the invitation. We won't go into that. And Vashti refuses. Now there's one point we have to know about Megillas Esther. Megillas Esther was written in Esther's lifetime, and Megillas Esther was written with a concern that it would be read by non-Jews. The Talmud tells us that when Esther wanted to compile the Megillah, the rabbis gave her a few challenges. They said, there's no source in the Torah to add another book about a war with Amalek. The whole book is about a war with Amalek, which is another major theme in the book of Esther. And she quoted to them, and she was able to prove to them there was. And then they said, yes, but you know, if we institute a day of Purim, if we do this book of Esther and a day of Purim, then the nations will be very upset at us. It'll arouse anti-Semitism. So the book of Esther is written with a certain consideration that Achashverosh is going to read it, the Persians and Medes are going to read it, and perhaps that's why we have to take an extra careful look at what's being said, because not everything can be said as clearly as we'd like. So Vashti refuses. We have a tradition that God made her covered with pimples, to the point where the Talmud says she grew a tail. And every pimple she tried to cover with makeup, suddenly another one would pop up, until finally she saw she has a tail. And so she sends back, no way, I'm not coming. And that wasn't part of the plan, and Achashverosh, who's been drinking, is not prepared for this. So he's very upset, and he's not sure what to say, and he sends messengers again, and he says, what's going on? You know you're supposed to come. And she sends back, listen here, you drunken stable boy. I see you can't hold your liquor. Don't you tell me to come before you the way you just asked. When he hears that, now he's really upset. And one of his servants had a very bossy wife. And they didn't talk the same language. And he kept trying to get her to talk his language, and she refused. And so he seizes the opportunity. Everyone's drunk, and he says, Your Majesty, you got to show her who's boss. You don't want a whole women's movement here? Then you'll really have problems on your hand, because everyone will be upset with you. You got to ensure that in every home, every man is boss, and you write it into Persian law. Our sages say that this set the stage for the end of the Megillah. The whole Megillah is about how God is running the show. His name doesn't appear once in the whole Megillah. Hashem's name doesn't appear even once. Ah, but it's hidden. It's throughout the Megillah. What is Hashem doing here? Hashem is making the people realize how foolish Achashverosh is. Achashverosh is called a melech hafachpach, a fickle king. Keeps changing his mind. Had Achashverosh been a more decisive king, so imagine if the Russian Tsar 100 years ago sent word to his towns and said, in 11 months, you guys will be able to have a pogrom against the Jews. How many people do you think would have waited those 11 months? Why should I wait for my neighbor to get the Jews loot? What'll happen if I do the pogrom today? Nothing. They'll take me to court. The king's men aren't going to stop me. Everyone knows that it's imminent. So the Talmud asks a question. It says, why did anyone wait? Why are the Jews still around? And the Talmud says that that's why we have this first chapter in the Megillah, to tell us that when the people got this decree, people started asking themselves, what's wrong with this man? He's telling me what language me and my wife should talk? And anyways, of course I run the show. If my wife talks back, I smack her, don't you know? The Talmud says that even the unlearned people in Israel would beat their wives. The Talmud says that's why you can't partake of a wedding ceremony where a learned person's daughter marries, if a girl marries an unlearned person, who's to say you're supposed to celebrate such a marriage? How could you partake of that meal? The poor girl might be beaten by her husband. So the Talmud says, who says you can enjoy such a wedding? Who says you can eat from that? And that's called the Sudas Mitzvah. So if the Talmud was concerned that a Jew who's not learned might do that, you could only wonder what was going on in the Persian and Mede homes. So people were looking at one another and saying, this is a weird king. He's very powerful, but you can't assume that what he says today is what he'll say tomorrow. And so when he gave out that decree for the pogrom, people weren't quick to act on it. So the Megillah again is giving us the backdrop to why we're still around. So Vashti is executed. And we have a tradition that Vashti was one of the most beautiful women that ever walked the planet. And to every day of drinking, there comes a day of being sober. And so when he comes down, he remembers what happened. And we have a tradition that when he was drunk, he started asking for advice. And he went to the wise men of Israel and said, what should I do? So the wise men convened and they said, technically, she deserves the death penalty. But if we tell him to execute her, tomorrow he'll be sober. And then he'll be very upset he executed her. And then it'll be our heads that'll be hung. So they said, Your Majesty, ever since we've been exiled from Israel, we've lost our wisdom. We can't rule in questions of this gravity. You have to ask someone else. They didn't take the responsibility. They didn't give him an answer. And we find that after he executed her, suddenly he doesn't have any wise men anymore. Suddenly he's consulting with his little servants. And the servants tell him, youngster's advice. Go seek out a young, beautiful girl. Now, think of what this guy's doing. He's abducting girls, putting them in his harem, living with them one night, and then putting them in a harem just in case he'll ever want her again. So who's going to want to give up their girl to that type of life? Spending life in a harem just in case Achashverosh might want you again. People started hiding their daughters. And Achashverosh said, how will I find all the beautiful girls? So his lads told him, well, you can rest assured that every politician knows the beautiful girls in his municipality. Interesting world we live in. So he sends his officers and they abduct the girls. They do house searches. And one of the houses they're going to search is the house of Esther, the house of Mordechai. So Esther, although she's in hiding, like many girls were in hiding, some girls wanted to be queen. They figured they have a good chance. But Esther was in hiding and they find her and they take her. Yes?
Is it true Esther was green?
Is it true that Esther was green? So the Talmud says, Esther Yerakrok is Hayasa. Esther had a greenish tinge. We'll see in a minute. So Mordechai is described in a very unique way. Mordechai is described as Ish Yehudi. What does it mean, Ish Yehudi? What does the word Ish mean? Bimkom she'en anashim, ishtadel liyot Ish. So in Judaism, we view the word Ish as an exceptional person, as a man of stature, as a leader. And Mordechai was just that. He was one of the 70 great rabbis who were on the high court of the Jewish people. Mordechai was one of the great sages, one of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. Ultimately, he became one of the men of the great assembly, Mordechai. So Mordechai is a great rabbi, and Mordechai is almost 100 years old. Because you have to figure he was exiled among the rabbis, who were exiled 18 years before the final exile. And 70 years have passed since then, and he was already a great rabbi then. So you have to figure that Mordechai is somewhere around 100 years old. It's fair to assume he's somewhere around there. He's a very old man. And Mordechai has a niece who's been orphaned. Her father died while she was still in utero, and when she was born at childbirth, her mother died. And Mordechai raises her. And when Mordechai raises her, when she reaches maturity, she wants to marry him. And Mordechai agrees. The Talmud tells us that there was a similar story with Rabbi Eliezer. He raised his niece. She was orphaned as a baby. He raised her. When she reached maturity level, she wanted to marry the great Rabbi Eliezer. And he said to her, "No, you're a young girl. You shouldn't marry an old man like me. Go out there and find yourself a young chassan." And she said, "No, I know you're a pious man. I know you're a rabbi. I want to marry you." And when she was insistent, he finally agreed and he married her. And sometimes people misunderstand these stories, but if you look at the backdrop to the stories, you see that the women were tremendous women. That the rabbis would encourage them and say, "Go find a chassan your own age," as is recorded. And the young women said, "No, I value what life is all about." And so Esther marries Mordechai. We have a tradition that when Esther was a baby, Mordechai didn't have any mother's milk to give her. You're talking about a time of destruction. You're talking about a time when there's no one there. Who's going to take care of her? So we have a tradition that God made a miracle. And Mordechai developed like a woman and he breastfed her himself. So Mordechai raises Esther, his niece. And that's what the Gemara says. The Megillah tells us that Esther was taken. We see that Ahasuerus wasn't picky. If a woman was a virgin, if she was married, so long as she was good looking, he was fine with it. That didn't interest him too much. Now, Esther isn't interested in all of this. And they had a special oil, special type of olive oil. If you take olives when they're only a third ripe and you press them, then that olive oil can be used as an ointment to soften the skin, and also it removes the hairs painlessly. So in order for a girl to be fit for a king, she'd spend 6 months in perfumed oils, 6 months in oils that would soften the skin and remove all the hairs, and then she could decide what music and entertainment could accompany her to the king, and every girl had her night, her opportunity to try and impress the king that she was fit to be queen. Every day, Mordechai goes back and forth to the palace to see how Esther's doing. The Gera Rebbe says, why did Mordechai merit to be the great savior of the Jewish people? He says, because of Mordechai's consistency. Because we all know situations where someone needs our help, and we come almost every day. Mordechai, the Megillah tells us, came every day. He never missed a day. You know what it means never to miss a day calling your parents to say good morning? I hope you know what it means. And if you don't yet, then maybe you should. We have a mitzvah of kibud av v'aim. There's very little we could do to honor our parents out there in Chutz La'aretz. Mordechai had consistency. She was the Jonathan Pollard of his day. So we can send him letters. We could send letters on his behalf. Mordechai goes every single day. And he was a busy man. One of the chief rabbis of Israel. But his niece is in the harem. So it doesn't feel so good to walk next to a harem. What do people say? But he's got to go. She's stuck there. That's not a calculation. That's not something to think about. He goes. And he always inquires how Esther's doing. The Talmud teaches us an interesting point that we see throughout the Tanakh. It says, Ahasuerus would sleep with the girl at night and then send her off in the morning. That's a pretty filthy thing to do. But Chazal saw the good in that too. Chazal said, look at the Derech Eretz Ahasuerus had. Other people, if they had this opportunity, they'd have one girl for the morning and one girl for the afternoon and one girl for the night. Ahasuerus had Derech Eretz. He knew that the time for intimacy is at night. We could learn Derech Eretz from Ahasuerus. So we would say, the guy's a bum, look at him, what's he doing? Of course, Chazal say he's a wicked bum. Chazal say a lot of bad things about Ahasuerus. But Chazal were balanced, and Chazal were training us to be balanced. Very often in life, we think if someone's bad, everything's bad. So as bad as Ahasuerus was, and Chazal say many terrible things about Ahasuerus, there was still something he did right, so we don't overlook it. Chazal say, it was a terrible thing to take all these women. Chazal say many things. We're not overlooking all the bad. We're just saying part of being a balanced person is realizing that if there's something good, then that's also worth noting. Yeah?
Is it true that Ahasuerus ruled 127 countries?
That's what it says in the beginning of the Megillah.
What were some of the countries that
he... Hodu and Kush. India and Africa. Now, Esther came from royalty. Esther came from Shaul's family. And the Megillah points out that Mordechai is... Who is Mordechai's father? Yair. Who is his father? Shim'i. Who is his father? Kish. Now, the only time we encounter Kish, I mean, we encounter Kish as being King Saul's father. That was almost half a millennium earlier. So, the Talmud says yes, but we want to show his connection to aristocracy. And Mordechai realizes the threat that if Ahasuerus discovers she's from the royal family, then that could pose a threat to her and to the Jewish people. And this is where we're going to pick up Ezrat Hashem next time.